This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله حمدا كثيرا طيبا مباركا فيه مباركا عليه كما يحب ربنا ويرضى جل جلاله عم نواله. والصلاة والسلام على سيد الحبيب المصطفى صلى الله تعالى عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، قال الله تبارك وتعالى في القرآن المجيد والفرقان الحميد: يريدون ليطفئوا نور الله بأفواههم ويأبى الله إلا أن يتم نوره ولو كره الكافرون. وعن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه قال: قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم: كيف بكم أيها الناس إذا طغى نساؤكم وفسق فتيانكم؟ قالوا: يا رسول الله، إن هذا لكائن. قال: نعم، وأشد منه. كيف بكم إذا تركتم الأمر بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر؟ قالوا: يا رسول الله، إن هذا لكائن. قال: نعم، وأشد منه. كيف بكم إذا رأيتم المنكر معروفا والمعروف منكرا؟ رواه أبو يعلى وابن أبي الدنيا. My dear respected friends, we're living in some really ajeeb times. We're living in some very strange times, challenging times, but inshallah extremely prospective times. Times that if somebody puts a bit of effort, they can get inshallah very close to Allah and leave this world with great, inshallah, with a great treasure of reward. We are followers of a deen, of a religion, Islam. Throughout the history, the Ummah has faced many challenges. If you think we're facing challenges today, look around the world. Wherever people are, they face challenges. It's the nature of this world, of this dunya, of this life, to face challenges. And if you look at our history, it's never been any different. We're not in some kind of misnomer times. Throughout our history, the Ummah has faced many, many challenges, with periods of sometimes immense greatness, but as well as intense stagnation and upheavals. It has faced countless attacks in which enemy forces have either conspired to bring about its destruction or corrupted even from within. We've seen all of this. Its cities have been razed to the ground. Its deity has been accused of violence. Its scripture has been misunderstood. Its prophet has been scorned. Its history has been deplored. Its heritage has been maligned. Its community has been condemned. We experience all of these things. Its scholars have been slain, and its activists have been persecuted. Its well-wishers have been silenced. Its teachings have been distorted. It has suffered from internal assault. Many of its own followers have brought it into disrepute, misinterpreting its teachings, misapplying its force, and committing injustices in its name to the detriment of all, thereby contributing to the environment of Islamophobia and further invigorating those who seek to annihilate it. History records this oscillation in great detail. This is open to anybody who wants to study history, anybody who lives beyond the vacuum of this time. Most of us live within the vacuum of the last 20, 30 years. Whatever's happened in this world, this is what's in our memory. That's where our history ends. That's our limit of our understanding. And when this is the time in which we seem to be at a low, not at a height, at an ebb, not at a flow, we feel that great sense of persecution, great sense of disadvantage. We feel at great loss. And this raises many questions to the minds of the multitudes of Muslims around the world. Is this the true deen? Are we on the right path? There's a lot of people, we get extremely happy, extremely satisfied takbir, when we receive a new convert. However, the numerous that are being lost without even us knowing, without themselves even knowing that iman has disappeared from their heart. Maybe it was never there in the first place. I don't want to paint a bleak picture, because there's a lot of optimism. There's a lot of optimism. So history records all of these oscillations in great detail. Any avid reader of history would not be surprised to see the same cycle in motion again. One thing that we have to remember is that because we live in this vacuum of modern times, which is a low period in the view of many people, for ethics, culture, and religion, looking back at the immediate past doesn't really provide much optimism for us. It appears to be filled with despair. It looks all bleak. However, if we're to look at the history of beyond those years, if the Aqsa Masjid is under siege today, then in the past, stripped of Muslim control for nearly a century, for about 90 something years, from 1099 to 1187. It was lost to the Crusaders, during which time thousands of Muslims were killed inside its sacred precincts, inside that sacred area, after those Muslims were falsely promised refuge. An orgy of death occurred in which the Crusaders boasted of being knee-high in blood. This is how the historians have recorded this. When I read this first, I couldn't believe. I thought it was an exaggeration. How are you knee-high in blood? What kind of killing must have taken place? What kind of an orgy must it have been? But after you visit Jerusalem and you see those narrow streets, then you can understand how that's a possibility. Where children were taken and flung and killed by being slammed against walls. And during this 90 years or so period, no call to prayer sounded from its minarets. No Quran recited. No Quran recital reverberated around its dome. No sermon embellished its pulpit. No forehead touched down in its niche, in its mimbar, while its walls yearned for its worshippers to return. A golden cross was mounted on top of the Qubbatu Sahra, the Dome of the Rock, which was renamed the Templum Domini. And the Aqsa Mosque was turned into a palace, and the adjoining areas as royal stables. If Baghdad, as we see it today, is this glorious city of the awliya, subhanallah, with Azamiyya, with Karkh, and all these great areas, some of the greatest of our awliya are buried in Baghdad. If Baghdad of today has been damaged by the shock and awe campaigns of recent times, it has experienced much worse. It has experienced much worse. The Tatars, after ravaging many of the Muslim cities in Transoxiana, Khorasan, when they swooped down and erased many cities to the ground, they, out of these cities, Mazandaran, Zandan, Bukhara, all these areas, there were literally 17 people, 20 people that survived these massacres in each of these cities. So if Baghdad has gone through the campaigns of recent times, then if you look at what happened during the time when the Tatars advanced to commit huge massacres in the capital of the Muslim Empire, records indicate that well over 1 million people were slaughtered in Baghdad alone. That was the Darul Khilafah. That was the center of Islam. That was the powerhouse. That was the center of scholarship. This is where Ghazali had been. This is where Abdul Qadir Jilani was. Subhanallah. This is the same area. Over 1 million people. And then the Khalif was rolled up in a carpet and beaten to death, because the Tatars believed that if his blood spilt to the ground, they would have bad luck. So they thought of an ingenuous way, which was an idea given to them by some Muslim collaborators. Roll him up in a carpet, beat him to death. The Muslims of Baghdad at that time were compelled to participate in drinking bouts during the month of Ramadan, while wine was sprinkled in the masjids. Wine was sprinkled in the masjids, the call for prayer prohibited. Subhanallah, how much can I continue? If you look in history, you've seen the ups and downs, the ebbs and flows, the highs and lows. You'll see it all. But one thing, Ajib, what I want to do today is to give some optimism. I want to provide some optimism. I want us to understand that there's a lot that we can do. And alhamdulillah, Allah's blessing is still upon us. It's not all lost yet. We are waiting for some kind of utopia. And until that utopia doesn't come, that ideal situation, we can't act on our faith. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made Islam so beautiful. A reading of the Quran will make you understand that its general principles and then its commentary found in the hadith will allow this Islam to prosper anywhere. And subhanAllah, that's why we are in Birmingham, where no non-Muslims are supposed to come. We are here, alhamdulillah. We're here and we're holding this conference openly, and we can say what we want. You go to some Muslim countries today, there are certain countries in the Middle East, Muslim country, ruled by Muslims, Muslim majority. And one particular country has numerous ulama in there, numerous, some of the biggest ulama of the world. That place is called the Thallajatul Ulama. It's called the refrigerator of the ulama. And the reason is, they can't say anything. They can't give a free dars. They can't teach a class. They can't teach whatever they want. Subhanallah, you think we're in bad times. You think it's better somewhere else. I have lived in 5 countries in the world. 5 different countries for several months to a year to 8 years in America. And as the comfort that I feel living in England is, I don't feel anywhere else. I lived in America for 8 years, but it was a sense of insecurity, a sense of discomfort, not that complete comfort. Yes, it was a nice place. It was dunya 2.0. Dunya was everywhere. You can have whatever you want. Much more progressive than the UK, though much more faithful than the UK. UK has more atheists, less people who follow religion than America. It's an amazing place. But what you feel in England, the generations that were born here, you will not feel anywhere else. Sometimes I wonder where people want to go when they ask these fatwas. Is it permissible for us to live in this country? Is it wajib for us to do hijrah and migration? My answer to them now is, you give me a promise that you will listen to my every word, then I'll answer your question. If I tell you to go, you will go. You give me a contract, then I'll give you an answer. However, there are challenges. And this is the challenge that I spoke about earlier. And this is the challenge with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prophesied in a hadith. The hadith, subhanAllah, it sends shivers down. Because the fitna that we're speaking about is a very different fitna to what people felt before. The fitna of the past was outright aggression. It was blatant tyranny. It was mass murder, ethnic cleansing, violence to the last degree. Today, it's not like that, especially for us. It's a soft fitna. If you can understand the concept of soft, it's a soft fitna which crawls in, which comes in and changes us without even realizing. That is what we're talking about. There's a story that's told about a particular area where the water supply was diminishing greatly. There was a supply outside town in a cave. And when this supply would finish, people would have to resort to the water supply outside. Water is an essential of life. There was one man though who knew that anybody who took from this external water supply, anybody who took from there, all their past will be erased. They will forget about their previous lifestyle. They will be conducive to the new lifestyle. And their entire heritage, tradition, their culture will be lost to this new culture. Everybody loves their culture. He knows the secret. He tries to tell a few people, but it's an essential of life. Water is dwindling here. Only few people can take from here. So he tries and he tries and he tries. Can you imagine the moral dilemma you're in? When it's a time when you can't really travel, your entire assets and everything is in that area, and slowly, slowly, he starts seeing people change. He starts seeing the change in front of him. As people start to take from this source, he starts to see this change in them. He knows one day he's going to have to take the leap. He's going to have to do something. What kind of dilemma do you see? Can you see? This is the kind of dilemma that the ulama go through and that concerned individuals go through. Alhamdulillah, I don't think our situation is bad as that. That's a mythical story, it seems. I doubt there's a reality to this story, but it gives a good moral that on this soft fitna level, where we take on ideas without realizing them. We take on ideas without realizing them. This hadith in which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, they both narrate this different version slightly. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I can just imagine him, you know, if you visualize, he said, Kayfa bikum, how is it gonna be? What the situation is going to be when, oh people, when your women will become tyrannical, when they will become tyrannical, when your young will become transgressors, they won't listen to their parents, they'll take on new ideologies, they will distance their parents and bring close their friends. This is something I spoke about last year. And then, I don't want to discuss that part today, I want to carry on. And the Sahaba, they said, Ya Rasulullah, inna hadha laka'in. Is this gonna happen? Is this possible? For them, it was a mythical proposition. How is that possible? And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, imagine what was going through the heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he was seeing this. That he was saying, you, the Sahaba, you're meaning the Muslimin. This is not a non-Muslim problem. This is a Muslim problem. It's going to happen. It's going to occur among you. And he said, yes, in fact, worse than that. How is it going to be? What will your state be when you abandon Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar? When you abandon telling people what's right and what's wrong. And subhanAllah, that's the situation today. They want us to stop doing, a poet says, they want us to stop doing Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar so that we all become the same and everybody is allowed to do what they want. Don't judge me. This is a very important, very significant term. Don't be judgmental. Don't be judgmental. You don't know what's in their heart. It's all about intention. This is the concept. This doesn't mean we have to be judgmental. But we also should not be that we totally become desensitized and have no idea about what's right and wrong. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, as soon as you will abandon Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi al-Munkar. That was the main ethos of the Sahaba. They were totally surprised, astonished, dumbfounded, taken aback. And they said, Ya Rasulullah, inna hadha laka'in. Is this going to happen? They were in disbelief, absolute disbelief. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Na'am wa ashaddu min thalik. In fact, worse than that. And this is what I want to speak about. Kayfa bikum idha ra'aytumul munkara ma'rufan wal ma'rufa munkaran. How is it going to be when you will see good as evil and evil as good? When you will start seeing the wrong, it will be made to look nice to you. When you see the wrong, it will be made to look good to you. And the good will be made to look wrong to you. And this is the power of the media today. The power of the media today. They can take anything and they can win you elections. They can start new trends. It just has to be enough money. And the Muslims haven't wisened up. They expect people to do their bidding without telling them what to do, without paying for it, without trying. They sit down as Muslims and we expect politicians to do our bidding because we've had a great history. So we reminisce about our great history, that they should do our bidding, they should understand the Muslim plight. We don't help ourselves. And life is never about somebody else doing something. Allah wants you to try. I give you an example. I have never not attained anything that I've wanted if I've tried for it. Reasonable things. Whatever I've wanted, Allah has given me. But one thing I learned as a lesson, I was very busy last year and I was looking for a new car. I told a number of people and the car wasn't coming along. 6 months passed by like this and I needed a car. But I had no time myself to go and look. I used to just casually mention to people, if you see this kind of car, let me know. It's only when I started looking, when I made an active effort, that I got my car. That I found the car I was looking for. And this has been the case with everything. If you don't try, Allah, why should He give you? This world is for effort. It's a darul asbab. We have to try. We have to be ingenuous in the way we try these things. So a time is going to come, the Prophet ﷺ said, when good will be made to look as evil and evil as good. This is what it is. There's been something in my mind which was articulated very well several days ago when I received this message. And in it, it spoke about deception. Some of you may have seen this. It was so effectively laid out. It was so aptly put. It got to the core of the problems. Essentially, this is talking about if you want to make people tolerant and accept and even adopt a certain ideology, a certain sexual deviancy, anything that you want, numerous in-depth studies in sociology, social preconditioning, social engineering have been done that shows the different stages through which this has happened. In our lifetime, if you're 30, 40 years old, you would have seen how certain things have become so tolerable, whereas they weren't very tolerable before. Right? Now, there's 7 stages of this deception process, of this social engineering process to make something agreeable to people, where the right will become wrong and a wrong can become right. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what he spoke, ajib, how something can become so entrenched in a society after its opposite was entrenched. This is the soft fitna we're speaking about. First and foremost, if somebody wanted to popularize something and make it acceptable, something really crazy, radical, for example, bestiality or incest, 2 ideas. And on a parallel level, you can consider polygamy, but that will never happen. But bestiality, which is sex with animals, sorry to say that, but sex with animals, as repugnant and despicable as that sounds, there are some champions for it. There's been history in other countries about certain popular individuals who did this all the time. I think it's banned in this country. Alhamdulillah. If somebody wanted to have that become an accepted fact in this country. And the second one is incest. Incest is again an intimate sexual relationship between blood relations. Brother to wife, mother and son, father and daughter, and so on and so forth. And subhanAllah, there have been, this ideology has been put forward in history where somebody came and this was his idea that look, this is the way it would start. Somebody would come and give, the first one would be what they call the shocker. They would create a massive shock, somebody saying, hey, we should have incestuous relationships, or bestiality is a great thing. You know, why have to, and this is the justification of the few people who are involved in this. Their justification is that with humans, you have to, you know, there's this whole concept of being let down and everything like that. With animals, it's not an issue. Incestuous relationship, how do you justify something like that? Easily. You get married to somebody, a stranger. You don't know them, they don't know you. You have to do trial and error and see if it works out. And subhanAllah, so many people are ending up in divorce today. You know, a man knows his sister. He's been brought up with her. He knows her likes, her dislikes. I'm really sorry to even have to speak like this and utter this nonsense. But it's just to give us an idea. This is the idea, the shocker. This person comes out and says something like this. He says, so who better than your sister? All these marriage breakups, less likely to break up. Now remember, there are studies that show that marriage within close cousins is detrimental. Creates certain diseases, problems, deformities, disabilities and so on. So that's there, remember. These studies are there that exist against these things. Alright? But still, this will be a shocker. Everybody will speak against them. Radio shows, TV, politicians, everybody will get involved and they say, what a repugnant idea. How is that possible? You know, what a despicable, ugly proposition. However, so this is going to be followed by outrage. This is going to generally be followed by outrage. Now, the forerunner to this, the one who put this idea forward, who's trying to champion this, he's going to be demonized by the public. Everybody's going to come and slam him. But what he is, he's already being successful because he is setting an agenda. This is the way the new world works. Now what's going to happen is that as this discussion continues, it's never been a discussion, it's always been subliminally wrong for us. Now that it's a discussion, people will start thinking about it. And today, thoughts in people's mind is a very freedom of idea thought. This is the age of freedom of thought. So another thing that you have to realize is that there's another issue at play here, which is continuous exposure to something. When you have continuous exposure to something, you become desensitized to it, you become tolerant of it, and you may even become institutionalized in it. What I mean is, for example, a man makes an advance to a girl. She hates his gut, she doesn't want him. Like she couldn't think of ever being with him. Now, there was never a thought in her mind that she could ever consider any relationship. He carries on at work, giving her flattering remarks, bringing her a few gifts here and there. Eventually, she is going to break down. This happens. This is the way men prey on women. Unfortunately, feminism, I believe, as bad as certain aspects of it may be, feminism is a reaction to male antagonism. It's male antagonism that creates a lot of feminism. As bad as, you know, certain manifestations of feminism is. That's another topic. Now, eventually, she may just give it a chance. She'll start seeing his good points. She'll start justifying it. This happens all the time. You call that exposure. You're told, just come along with us to the bar. You have your orange juice. Slowly, slowly, you get desensitized to wine. And eventually, you may even try one. You'll think, well, I've had the same glass or whatever the case may be. Once this happens, once the idea of incest or bestiality now takes the public forum, people are going to start discussing it. Radio show hosts will be discussing, talk show hosts, forums, internet forums, it'll become the talk of the street. Now, this is a very critical moment. A big debate will ensue on this. And although there'll be people who hate that idea, who would never do it for themselves, just in the idea of freedom of thought, they will try everything. Sociologists will come out and say, oh, I can see this benefit. New theories will be propounded, and then there'll be a massive debate about this. But this, for the people who want to make this legal, is a very healthy thing. Because you're bringing it in the forefront of people's mind, you're breaking down barriers, you're possibly creating this tolerance, just like that woman agreed to go with that man. In fact, what they say is that people who are championing this idea in the background, sometimes certain individuals, a group, an organization, or whatever it may be, shayateen, whatever it is, they will even pay the opposition, those opposed. They'll even pay them, even though those people who are opposed are speaking in opposition, just to keep the debate going. They want them to really sound bad. They want, you know, because when people speak in opposition, not everybody speaks in a reasonable way. People can get very violent and aggressive. And a lot of calm people hate that. So they start supporting the other side. All of this is very healthy in that regard. So now, it does not sound as obnoxious as it once did. You start seeing, then you're going to see a lot of articles and debates on online and on TV, etc., which shows you the pros and cons. And slowly, slowly, as humans, this is the way we are. We could start seeing at least the, not validity necessarily, but some plausibility. We can understand. We can start understanding. Then the next stage comes in, which is to prove. This is when your sociologists, your scientists, your researchers, they'll come in and they'll start providing. Lots of universities will take this up as thesis. You know, lots of PhDs will be done on this subject. And among them, there's going to be the pros and cons, because it's like that in everything, right? You're going to find both sides to everything in this world. This is how complex a human being is. The next step now is to entrench it as a social level, to get to the penultimate step, which is acceptance. We've seen this in our life. Now, it suddenly becomes a kind of a acceptable, conventional, alternative way of living. So people will start living like that now. Certain individual will be caught. The high court judge there'll be a debate between the High Court judges. Some will go against, some will go for it. They'll have another hearing after that again, and then eventually it'll be passed. Right? This is how it happens. Now they'll coin terms for the people who are against it. Remember, the majority is on one side. Now the majority goes on the other side, and the minority or the half majority, whatever you want to call it, they will start being called bestiophobic, right? Or incestophobic, right? I mean, these names, and then everybody will be beaten on the head with that. Incestophobia, khalas, finished, right? That ends your career. You want a career in parliament? You want a career anywhere else? You start speaking about it, your end of story. The final level is veneration. It'll become a venerated practice. Believe me, if this is done, it's an absolute possibility. It's an absolute possibility. This is where they will praise people who are willing to come out as bestialists or incestuous. Then you'll have certain stars, movie stars, sports stars, CEOs of companies who will come out. And then some people may criticize them, but majority will say, how brave you are. How brave you are. This is a really vulgar expression, an example of how social conditioning takes place. This is the fitna we're dealing with. This is the new trends, the new ideas. This is what it is. Ethical morality, which is ingrained in religion, once you strip religion out of it, there is no other measure for ethical morality. It's what people think of the time. Now, when it comes to these ideas, or any idea for that matter, to move away from this example, when we move away from this, in terms of how people will react to it in the Muslim community now, we were speaking about the general trend. Now, how will Muslims take on these things? Whatever it may be, any example you want. There's going to be a number of categories of people. First and foremost, you're going to have those who will buy into this idea. They may not, some will buy into it and will be of that persuasion, will try it out. Others will not buy it, they won't try it out, they won't adopt that practice, whatever that practice is, but they have had issues with Islam. They were brought up, they were beaten maybe by the Molisaf, right? Or maybe their parents just did not teach them Islam. The only, subhanAllah, the only Islam that they knew was the golden glitter of weddings. You know that ugly golden glitter of weddings? And the only Islam they knew, you see what we're talking about here, is what they're doing is they are equating Islam to culture. We have many, many cultural Muslims who force their children to be married to a cousin in Pakistan, who's sometimes a drunkard, who's sometimes a bad person and they don't want to marry. That woman, that girl in this country, who's going through that forced marriage, has absolutely no respect for this future husband of hers. How can a marriage last? But these parents don't get it. And I'm not joking. I have dealt with cases like this where women like this have left the deen because of it. This has been one reason. Now they start to hate the deen. If they can't see beyond, if they can't see that this was culture that their parents were parading around as their deen and beating them on the head that you're a Muslim, you should listen to your parents. Marry who we want you to marry. You see what I'm saying? This is what's happening. There's many Muslims who don't know anything except Eid prayer. They don't know anything but the golden glitter and this whole, this garish, the way weddings are, unfortunately. They don't know anything else. They don't know what it means to be the beauty of Islam. Their parents never taught them. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah says that if a child spoils, if a child goes off the track, there is no doubt that the parent at some level or the other is blameworthy and responsible for this. Allah protect our children. There's a dua I'm going to give you, which is two of my most closest duas. That what it is, Rabbana hablana min azwajina wa dhurriyatina qurrata a'yun waj'alna lilmuttaqina imama. Such a powerful dua, which means, oh our Lord, grant us from our spouses, so husband and wife both can make this dua. It's such a general, comprehensive dua. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, grant us from our spouses those, and from our progeny means until the day of judgment, everybody who will come from our loins, Until the day of judgment, those that will be a source of gladdening for our eyes. And subhanAllah, what I see in this hadith is amazing. One is, you'll be satisfied with what you see in your spouse. You got a problem with your spouse? Read this dua. You'll be satisfied with what you see in your children and in your spouse. And beyond that, on the day of judgment, when you rise up and you see these thousands of people who are from your loins, from your generations, they will give you satisfaction on the day of judgment, inshallah. Make them a source of satisfaction for our eyes. On the day of judgment, you'll see the manifestation of that. And make us the leaders of those who have taqwa. Wonderful dua. And the second dua, I'll just mention it, that I find very useful, is Allahumma rzuqna hubbak wa hubba man yanfa'una hubbuhu indak. Allahumma rzuqna hubbak wa hubba man yanfa'una hubbuhu indak. Oh Allah, grant us your love. And the love of those whose love is beneficial for us in your court. Good company, good association, good friends. Two very, very, very powerful du'as. If you have these things, love for Allah, you'll be protected from this. Because if you love Allah, Allah will love you. If you love Him properly, if you do the right thing for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now, the first group's reaction, they will come out of their faith. They will adopt this idea. They'll become total apostates, essentially. Murtad, as we call it. Clear murtads. And some of them will be the worst of enemies against Islam. Because they've come out of a tradition because of hating that tradition. Now they will start speaking about it. The second group. But one thing I give this group is that at least they don't call themselves Muslim. Right? I give them that much credit. Number two, the second group, which is more dangerous, are the so-called progressives and liberals. They want to carry the name of Islam. But we're not talking about minor differences of opinion. They are rejecting major ideas in Islam. They're saying that certain sexual deviances should be completely fine. They are saying that they would say that bestiality should be fine as well. They are saying that incestuous relations should be fine. What's wrong with that? The Prophet ﷺ married his cousin. Well, he didn't marry his sister. You know, they'll come up with these different ideas. They will not wash their hands of the faith. They will want to remain a Muslim in their minds. Most of these people will reject hadith outright. Hadith in Sunan al-Tirmidhi. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, Ala hal asa rajulun yablughuhu al-hadithu anni وَهُوَ مُتَّكِئٌ عَلَىٰ أَرِيكَتِهِ فَيَقُولُ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ كِتَابُ اللَّهِ فَمَا وَجَدْنَا فِيهِ حَلَالًا إِسْتَحْلَلْنَاهُ وَمَا وَجَدْنَا فِيهِ حَرَامًا حَرَّمْنَاهُ. And Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم then said, وَإِنَّمَا حَرَّمَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صلى الله عليه وسلم كَمَا حَرَّمَ اللَّهِ. Very important hadith. We see this again. These are the refuseniks, right? These are there's one who was in an interview and she was talking about everything that was bad with Islam. Everything that was bad with Islam. She's talking to a non-Muslim congregation. What's very interesting is one of the non-Muslim attendees who was there, he said, what I don't understand is that if you have so much problem with Islam, you're saying that it's like a building. Essentially, she was explaining it like a structure, a building, which has its core, its foundation, its foundations and its roots have totally been spoilt. There's just a nice facade outside and it could crumble anytime. So its core has been totally, totally polluted. So what he said to her is that if you've got such a structure like that, why don't you just leave it and make another structure? She had no answer to that. There's something, it's a psychological complex. They want to remain attached, but they don't want the trouble. They don't want the difficulty. And if you think about it, if you listen to their discourse, it's mostly the rejection is mainly on those things which are difficult. For example, there's one on one giving to BBC, I believe it was, and she said, I don't know why people keep complaining that Muslims have a problem in this country. Why they keep saying that we have racism against us or antagonism towards us. I have no problem at all. Now, she's a woman without a hijab. You get men like this, so I'm not singling out women, right? See, the reason why she doesn't have a problem is because I doubt she prays. So if you're at work and you can't pray, well, who cares? But if you want to pray, you want to cover, you want to do X, Y, and Z, the fundamental aspects of Islam, and you're not allowed to do that, then you are going to have an issue. It's just a normal gripe that anybody would have when they're not allowed to do certain things that are very close to them. What's the big deal about that? You know, how difficult is that to understand? Yes, if you don't care and you have no issue with these things and they're just side issues for you, then yes, you don't have a problem. But those are the people that are put on the media. Those are the people who are put on the media and given time to this. There's only two extremists that go on the media. One are the extremist liberals, right? And the other extremists are your others who want to kill everybody. They're the ones who are given voice. That's what the media is about. Media loves radical, counter-narrative, controversial individuals. And these are our two controversial individuals. So many times. Then they beat the majority by saying, you guys don't speak out against oppression. You don't give us time. You give time to extremists on both sides. You have to understand, these are both extremist ideas. This is not what the overwhelming majority will take on. And you know that. I mean, this is something it's so ingrained, but somehow we can't get that out to the people. Because the media leads the show, it leads the way, it creates the trends. So, this is that second group of people which are much more detrimental because they go on as Islamic authorities. They are the extremist liberals, who've given up a lot of their faith. They don't care about the Quran, the hadith. They say, we only want to speak about the Quran. So that's why this hadith in Tirmidhi, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this. And again, this just increases our love and our belief in the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he said these things so graphically, and we see them manifest in our time, unfortunately. So he said, beware, a time will come very closely when a hadith will reach him. A person will receive a hadith. He'll be told that this is what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says. He will receive some hadith from me, and he'll be relaxing. He'll be relaxing on his bed, on his pillows. He'll be reclining. It's so ajeeb. You see, a lot of these people, they make a lot of money doing this. This is, I see this as saying, this is, they make a lot of money. There's a lot of wealth to be gained by writing books of this nature. So he's saying that a person who's going to be reclining like this, relaxed, no care in the world, a hadith is going to come to him. And he will say, بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ كِتَابُ اللَّهِ. Between us, we only should be speaking about the Quran. What's this hadith? Between us is the book of Allah. Whatever we find halal in there, we will make halal. Whatever we see as haram in there, then we will consider that to be haram. Now, once you do that with the Quran has so many universal and so many generalities that it's very difficult to pin somebody down. It's very difficult because there's the Quran, as the Prophet ﷺ said, people will use it and it will take people into the hellfire. It will be a burden against them. It will be a hujjat against them, a proof against them. Because there's so many generalities. There's been the Batinites of the past, the esoterists. What they did was, they said that, you know, when it says aqimus salah, atuz zakah, give establish prayer, give zakat, this is for the common folk. Our elect leaders, the true ulama and scholars, they know the real meaning under this. There's a between the line reading that is only open to the initiated, and you have to become the initiate, like a cult. There have been people like that who've done it officially as a group. And then there's people who do it, the Neo-Bartonites, Antinomians, subhanAllah. You know, you've got people, individual on this level, who do this. They say, that's not what it means. It goes against mercy. How can that be from Allah? How can that be from God? That just sounds so violent. That sounds so harsh. You know, they're trying to invoke your emotion, your humanitarian side, your mercy. These are the words. I've had this debate all the time when I was in America, especially. I don't challenge in the UK enough. In America, there was a challenge. Every day, there was a new challenge. It's boring in England. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. I remember talking to a sister and telling her, this is it. How can that be some? No way, that's impossible. That's just not merciful at all. And, you know, it just depends on what you consider mercy. You know, like for people who don't eat animals, for them, it's, you know how cruel it seems for somebody So there was a reporter who was speaking to one of these vegans, and then finally, after all the debate, he said to her, "What did you have for lunch yesterday?" She said, "I had vegetable burgers." Why do you need to have a burger made of vegetable if you hate meat? That means your inside wants it. Why a burger, a vegetarian burger? Do you see what I'm saying? People are living hypocritical lives in many cases. Allah protects us. So, what do we need to do? What do we need to do? So these are the two people, the two categories of people that will react like this. The third category, which is the bulk majority, are those who are, mashallah, traditionalists, who are very, Islam is very close to them, and this is generally the majority. Now, you'll have various shades within them. Now, this is where it gets a bit controversial, but we need to deal with this issue. I already alluded to this. There are people who are, mashallah, mainstream Muslim, but they have magnified and placed too much importance on certain aspects of the religion, not aspects of the religion, certain aspects of their culture. They came from a culture that was a Muslim culture. So there's certain aspects of their culture which all Muslims in that country do, so they say that it's a Muslim thing. For example, marrying your cousin. And they would beat their children with this idea that this is a Muslim thing, because for them, in their mind, it's a Muslim thing. They don't realize that forcing your child to marry their cousin despite her dislike is not right. Especially in the Hanafi school, you need to have permission. But they will make it seem like Muslim. And there's many issues like this. There's many, many issues like this which will be conflated. In fact, for some people, I'll give you another example. There's so many people. I spoke to one sheikh, a friend of mine, who's dealt with a lot of issues. And he said there's people who will sit at home and not take a job because they're not allowed to wear Islamic clothes at their job. I'm not talking about ulama. I'm talking about normal person, normal Muslim. They will make the excuse that because I can't wear kurta, I can't wear jubba or topi or whatever, I can't take the job. And they're looking for 2 years. This friend of mine who's a sheikh, he said, what they do is they refuse that job and then they sit at home and watch pornography all day. I mean, that's a bit of a generalized, overgeneralization, but you get the point. I have dealt, there's a sister who consulted with me. She said her ex-husband sent her to work because he couldn't find a conducive Islamic environment to work in. He couldn't find an environment where he wouldn't have to deal with the opposite gender. What kind of idea is that? And then they frame this as piety. They frame this as religiosity. And he sent his wife to work. How do you justify something? Oh, because she's got a niqab on, maybe? So she'll be protected? But put a niqab on your eyes. We should have niqab on our eyes, not physical niqab, but a soft niqab, a virtual niqab. Allah help us. Allah help us. So within even our mainstream, mashallah, people who are stuck to their faith, there are some extreme manifestations. And we have to speak about them because it's wrong. And people are losing their faith because of insistence on some of these ideas. It has to be broken. So now, to end, how do we bring about change? How do we bring about change? First and foremost, we need to start treating this country as our own. Back home, where's home? Back home, where is home? We need to start, this is home. Because what I have believed, and I said I've lived in 5 countries, studied in 4 countries for extended periods of time, and which other country is yours? There are people who've moved out, but they've come back. This place, after traveling 30, 40 countries, is, subhanAllah, I have to do shukr. We have issues, yes. You have issues, as I said, you have issues in the Middle East. I was on Oxford Street today. Every third person is a Muslim from the Middle East. What do they find here? I'm not joking. Niqabis, hijabis, men. Oxford Street is run, it's basically, it's patronized by Qataris and Emiratis and Saudis and Omanis, and I'm seeing, I don't know, I shouldn't say this stuff. The other day I was in Kensington, right? And I'm seeing Qatari plates on a Lamborghini. I'm seeing Dubai, Abu Dhabi on these rollers. I said, what is this? What are they doing here? Can they rent a car here? Aren't these cars available? No, they bring them specially for 2 weeks. There's a crazy in London, in Kensington, the enthusiasts, car enthusiasts, they go there and they can see the best cars in the world. These guys just drive around. They drive around. This country is ajeeb, mashallah. This country, this island of ours, I love this place. That might be blasphemy for some people, but I love this place, right? I love this place. There are issues, but if we don't deal with the issues, and we keep thinking that somewhere else, somewhere else, somewhere else, Allah placed us here for a reason. 3 million Muslims placed here for a reason. What is Allah's plan here? We're not fulfilling the plan. That's what the problem is. We're not fulfilling the plan. The Prophet ﷺ said, how is it going to be when you will stop and abandon Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar? We don't even know how to share our faith with our neighbors today. They're just kafirs for us. That's how it is. Dirty kuffar, some people say. They're human beings at the end of the day. The Prophet ﷺ didn't convert the Sahaba by calling them dirty, by calling them kuffar. He did it because of a concern. And I hope my words are not empty, because I don't know how to give da'wah myself. Very difficult for many of us to give da'wah. I really look up to people who can give da'wah. But we can at least give it with our action. Da'wah doesn't have to be with speech. It can be with action. Not by milking the system. Not by being the scam leaders of the country. That's not how you do da'wah. We need to avoid those things. And I believe that our community is moving out of that. We are becoming more respectable individuals in this country. So, be proud of your country. And have a concern for it, the right concern. Have the right concern for it. And see how you can make it a prosperous place more than it is. There's a lot more you can do. Our connection with Allah has to be strong. The other dua that I mentioned, Allahumma rzuqna hubbak wa hubba man yanfa'una hubbuhu indak. Read this dua often. It will give you pious company. It will give you pious association, which is very important. Because when we're dealing with this soft indoctrination and aggression from outside, and that water example I give, the only way you can stay safe is with tawfiq of Allah. So if we are not associated with Allah, you're going to lose out. Our mind can play great tricks on us. Our logic can take us in many directions. That's human beings for you. That's human beings for you. We're very complex individuals. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He does two things. He either, as it says, وَمَنْ يُضْلِلِ اللَّهِ فَلَا هَادِيَ لَهِ وَمَنْ يَهْدِ اللَّهِ فَلَا مُضِلَّ لَهِ. Anybody who Allah guides, they will not stray. Anybody who Allah abandons, the meaning of idlal is khidlan. Khidlan means to abandon. Allah doesn't have to push somebody to kufr. He just has to stop His attention, His merciful glance, His... Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just has to stop caring for this individual. Just forsake him. And slowly, slowly, the nature of us and the nature of the world are attractions. We will just go into it. That's why association with Allah, that means doing a strong regimen of dhikr each day. Have your dhikr, 100 istighfar morning and evening, 100 salawat on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam morning and evening. First one to purify yourself, second one to gain blessing. Read some Quran a day, have some free time only with Allah. 5 minutes, 10 minutes a day, where it's just us and Allah, doing some kind of introspection, meditation, muraqabah, whatever it may be. And at least once a week, attend a good company halaqah, which means either attend a class, attend, and today Allah has made it so easy for us. You can have whichever shaykh you want, as long as they're on YouTube, by the way. You can have whichever shaykh you want. You can forward him. He's your slave. Rewind, replay, pray, make him speak double the speed, four times the speed. give him subtitles, and do whatever you want. We have all that opportunity and you still don't study, subhanAllah. You still don't study. Then where are we? Women at home, right? Everybody's got this ability. The shaykh is in your hands, subhanAllah. Ask Allah for acceptance. Every day, after any two rakats, ask Allah for acceptance. Ask Allah, accept me for the service of your deen. Oh Allah, make me your wali. Now remember one thing, this is my final point because my seconds are over. Final point. Make this dua to Allah. Have a sincere desire. Oh Allah, I want me to be your wali. And you think it's far-fetched? For Allah, nothing is far-fetched. وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرًا مُقْتَدِرًا. Allah has ability of everything. You have that desire, you leave it to Allah to be fulfilled. If you don't even have the desire because you think Allah can't do it for you, then this is where we are shortchanging ourselves. And remember something. The awam, the general people, I believe in our communities, especially our communities, right? Whatever you understand by our, are crippled. They leave everything to the ulama. The ulama must do this. Any issue, the ulama must do this. They don't do anything for themselves. They're crippled. Unfortunately, over-dependence on ulama. You have to depend on ulama by taking their mashwara. But you do things. So you think there's a need in the society, get up, make mashwara, ask for consultation from the ulama, get their guidance, and you do it. Don't blame the ulama and alimas. They don't do anything. They don't do anything. What are you going to do? We're so crippled. When I go to America, every Tom, Dick and Harry wants to do everything. They don't even consult the ulama. But in this country, we're so crippled that we don't do anything. The ulama have to do everything. How many ulama are going to do how much? Allah give us more strength. But believe me, you have to take these things and ask Allah for tawfiq. Remember, wilayat and wali of Allah, to be a wali of Allah, is not just for the ulama. It's for anybody. It's for anybody. Anybody who gains a good recognition of Allah and gets close to Him is an alim in that sense. And he can be a wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The door of wilayah is open to all. Do not let anybody deprive you or shut that door for you. You, every single person listening here, I don't care how big a sinner, you may think yourself, the door of wilayah is open to you. You just need to ask Allah. Do a perfect tawbah. Do a serious tawbah. Get yourself good company. Start thinking more about your life and where you're going, and ask Allah for help and assistance. And Allah, inshallah, will accept all of us. Allah will only help us, as Hassan Basri said, Allah will only help us if we help ourselves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah.